Our first Bible reading tonight is found in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, reading from verses 11 to 22. And that's page 1175 if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once or were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading tonight is found in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. It's on page 1088 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 16, verses 25 to 33, and our focus this evening will be on that final verse, verse 33. This is God's word. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. In these days of turmoil and conflict in the world, I'm sure we've all come to realize, or at least to think about, how peace is such an elusive thing. It's something that our world so desperately wants. It wants peace. But our world understands peace differently to how God understands it. Our world understands peace as the absence of conflict or war, a sense of tranquility, of freedom from disturbance. It's an idea that's entirely bound up in our circumstances. If things are going well, we have peace. If things are going badly, then we have trouble. We sometimes talk about wartime and peacetime Europe. And in peacetime Europe, the 20 or so years between the two world wars, there was no doubt an absence of war. But it was anything but peaceful. The period was marked by protests, coups, political assassinations, hyperinflation, and the rise of three dictators. It was a time full of anguish, not of peace. The entire period known as peacetime had a specter of war looming over it. The idea of peace in the world is a total fiction. Of course, what I've described there about peacetime Europe sounds very like our own day. We're currently going through political and economic instability, pandemic, food shortages, war, rumors of war, and living in such a world can cause you and can cause me to at times feel completely overwhelmed. We want peace desperately, and we spend many an anxious hour, perhaps in front of our TV screen, watching the news, wondering where it can be found. But there's good news. Jesus' final words to his disciples are words of peace, words of immense comfort. Jesus isn't giving them a glib, "Nothing bad is going to happen to you. Don't worry about it. It's all sorted." But the comfort that he gives is infinitely greater than their troubles. It's assurance of peace in a troubled world, and assurance of victory. The verse before us tonight, verse 33, deals with the very real realities of tribulation, but also the very real experience of peace that is possible for all to have. We'll see this theme in three different points tonight. The first one being peace in Jesus. Peace in Jesus. Jesus' final evening of teaching is coming to an end, and now he gives his disciples the reason for the many things that he has said. It is in order that they will have peace in him. What Jesus is saying here isn't just the customary farewell greeting of his day. May your life be filled with health, prosperity, and victory. This peace is so much more comprehensive. It has so much more depth to it. And it's what he's been teaching them the entire evening. It's right the way from chapter 13 through to chapter 17. And in fact, his high priestly prayer will speak peace into their lives even more. Why is it that Jesus has chosen this moment to tell them about peace? Why not, before he goes off to the cross, tell them about how they are to evangelize after he has gone? Or to tell them now, this is how you are to set up the church, and this is how it is to be run? Well, the reason is that they were afraid. They were troubled. Their hearts were troubled. This is why John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. They were terrified. He had just told them that he was going to leave them. But not just that he was going to leave them, but that he was going to a place where they could not come. And in response, they have fallen apart. And so Jesus, being the kind and loving teacher, takes time to reassure them, takes time to comfort them, takes time to encourage them. Because Jesus leaving them at this point really is for the best. They don't see it at this point, but what he has come to accomplish will give them something far better. It's peace. It's joy. It's an experience beyond anything they have experienced in the 3 years of ministry with him. And in teaching his disciples all about peace, Jesus is contrasting the peace that is found in him with the peace of the world. Greek culture was very like our culture when it came to views on peace. They thought the same, that it was simply an absence of conflict or war. But we must remember that Jesus is teaching men who are steeped in the scriptures. They have learnt them from their earliest age. They have been taught them in school. And so they understand that peace is so much more. Peace is the ending of hostility with God. It is true reconciliation between God and man. But it is so much more positive than that. It is the presence of God's blessing. And how would this be experienced in the life of a believer? Indeed, in the life of the believers in this room. It's a sense of being made whole, of being made complete, of having eternal security, of being in covenant relationship with God, of having success and prosperity, not the success and the prosperity that the world talks about, but the success and prosperity that Psalm 1 speaks of, the prosperity that the righteous man has. It speaks of finding refuge. And this is what Jesus has spent so much time telling his disciples. In John 14, as I've already mentioned, he tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them. He is telling them that they are going to have eternal security. Because where they are going to go, the place he is going to prepare, is heaven. And heaven is where he will dwell. He has promised them the presence of God. They will receive the Holy Spirit who will dwell in them and empower them. Jesus, due to the incarnation, had limitations. He had a real body like you and me. And so he could only be in one place at one time. But by the Spirit, he will be with them always. This is why he is able to say in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He's then promised them that they will be joined to him, that they will be united to him, the vine, and that through being united to him, they will be fruitful. He has promised them the love of the Father. And because the Father loves them, they will have access to him. They will be able to pray to him whenever they want to. Jesus is telling his distressed disciples, "Look at all that I am providing for you. Why are you troubled or afraid? Look at all the things you have. You can know and experience my peace and never be afraid or troubled again." But why is it that Jesus says that this peace is in him? Why can it not be in anything else? Well, the reason is that Jesus is the only one who can deal with the root cause of all their fear and their trouble. Sin. Jesus is the only one who can deal with sin. We live in, as I said, a world that longs for peace. But it's a world that turns to all the wrong things for peace. It's why spiritual meditation and mindfulness are so popular. It's why people go off on spiritual retreats, and all that seems to happen is that they sit in a room and they just dumb their brain down. But it makes them feel like they have peace. It's why people spend all their lives going from relationship to relationship to try and find that perfect relationship that satisfies them and end their lives in disappointment, having never found it. It's why people turn to all kinds of false religions to find their fulfillment. They seek superficial substitutes for God's peace. By nature, we will seek peace in people, in things, in experiences in this life, before we will ever turn to or ever think about Jesus and find peace in him. Because by nature, we are hostile to him. We are hostile to God. We are under his wrath. And while that is the case, it is impossible for us to receive peace. Maybe you sit here tonight and the love of God that was spoken of this morning and the peace that has been spoken of now is not something you have experienced. Or maybe it's something you have experienced, but in the troubles of life, you're increasingly forgetting God and you're trying to turn to all these other things to find peace and solitude. Jesus here is saying to his disciples and saying to us, peace is in me. It is only in me. It is the only way to have blessing from God. It is the only way to not be under God's wrath. It is the only way of life. And he is imploring and encouraging his disciples to keep trusting in him, the Prince of Peace. This brings us, secondly, to trouble in the world. Trouble in the world. Amidst this peace, there seems to be an insurmountable problem interwoven into Jesus' teaching in the upper room discourse. Because time after time, he predicts trials and tribulation. John 13:21, one of you will betray me. Verse 31, where I am going, you cannot come. Chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, he speaks of hatred and persecution from the world. 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And after saying all these things, Jesus once again returns to tribulation. But this time he sets it right alongside peace. It may be something that strikes you as odd. Why would Jesus talk about peace and tribulation together? Surely you can't have peace and tribulation together. We think of them as polar opposites. You can have war or peace. You can't have war and peace. We would think it strange to watch on our TVs in these days to hear of there being peace in Ukraine, and yet there still being Russian troops attacking the military and civilians. We would say, of course there's not peace. They're still at war. They've obviously just fooled themselves. What is Jesus doing here by setting them alongside one another? Well, one thing is that he is surely resetting his disciples' expectations. They have just declared how they know everything now and how everything is going to be fine. And Jesus is, in a sense, saying to them, hang on a second. I don't think you've really understood what I'm saying to you. He's reminding them that when they leave the upper room that night, when they leave this time of immense blessing and fellowship with the Messiah, that they will be right back in the world, and in a sense, there will be no protection for them. But what is this tribulation that Jesus speaks of? Well, it's spoken of in Mark 13, verse 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But also we get a different sense of tribulation in the very next verse, verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Tribulation here is the pressures that are brought to bear on the disciples as they live in the world. The word used here refers to both the experience that everyone has in the world and the particular experience of Christians. In the first instance, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, male or female, adult or child, rich or poor, we all experience tribulation. It's the experience of those who have conflict with a relative or a friend or within the family. It's the experience of those who have a breakdown in their marriage that leads to terrible animosity. It's the news from your boss in the office that because of the financial hardship that the company's experiencing, that you will be made redundant at the end of the month. It's the accidents that happen, the road traffic collisions. It's the loss of loved ones. It's the cancer diagnosis. It's economic recession. It's increases to your utility bills and petrol, which seem to stretch your budget beyond what you think you can cope with. It's war in nations like Ukraine and the global impact that we feel. It's famine, it's disease, it's natural disasters. And people will turn to all kinds of things, as I've said, to ignore or to numb the pain of living in this world. People turn to all sorts of things. People turn to their work. It's working longer hours, so you don't have to think about those troubles that you're experiencing at home. It's putting happiness in the material possessions you have and not in Jesus Christ. It's putting all your happiness in the relationships you have. It can even be the hobbies that we have. Hobbies that in and of themselves are fine and are good and are to be enjoyed as gifts from God. But sometimes they can take over and become an escape from reality. Maybe it's the football or the rugby that you watch round the clock to prevent you thinking about the real things and the real important things of the world. Or maybe more for the younger people, the hours and hours that you might want to pour into the latest PlayStation or Xbox game. Or it's the virtual reality of social media that becomes your reality. Or it's drugs and alcohol which so many turn to numb the pain and to drown in their sorrows. It's anything at all that helps people to forget about their troubles and anxieties. And it gives them a false sense of happiness, of tranquility, or of refuge. But tribulation is also something that Christians uniquely experience. It's the experience of the disciples, as we read of it in the book of Acts. Opposition, persecution, imprisonment, death. It's the schemes of Satan to try and get the disciples and to get us to conform to the ways of the world. How does this tribulation present itself in your life? Perhaps it's the pressure to conform to the world in your place of education or in the work. It's the fear brought to bear on you that if you do not accept the values of our culture, that you will become a social pariah, that you will have no job prospects, that you will have no friendships. It's the pressure that's brought to bear on people to not just agree with, but to affirm and openly endorse homosexual relationships, gender reassignment, the decision to kill an infant in the womb. It's the increasing pressures on young people to have sexual relations outside of marriage. But also, if you're from a home where there are no other Christians, it's the mockery that you endure because you spend a couple of hours on the Lord's Day worshiping someone that you cannot see. How does this peace then exist alongside tribulation? How can the two coexist in this world? Well, the peace Jesus speaks of isn't like all these other remedies that people look for. It's a peace that is totally unaffected by circumstances. It's peace and tranquility despite what you're going through, despite what is going on around you. It's that confidence that God the Father loves you, that his face shines upon you, that you have refuge in him. It doesn't stop the tribulation you experience. The hurt will still likely be there. The pain that you endure will take a long time to go away. But in the midst of the tribulation, you find contentment, even joy. You see, Jesus sets this tribulation here to remind his disciples of the realities of life. But he sets peace before it to remind them that peace is greater, the peace that is only found in him. We've enjoyed, I trust, the rest and the refuge of a Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper has been another reminder of the peace we now have with God. That Jesus' body has been broken and his blood poured out for you and for me to experience the love of God the Father. We live in a world full of tribulation, but the peace we have won't dissipate tomorrow morning. The tribulation, no doubt, will still be there. It may even intensify. But the peace we have will always be greater. It will last forever. It cannot be taken away. Or as Don Carson says, whatever the trouble, the peace prevails. And this brings us thirdly and finally onto victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. Jesus has reminded his disciples of the peace they have in him, even as they experience tribulation in the world. Now he tells them the reason that they are able to have peace in him. It's because he has overcome the world. But what is striking here is that Jesus doesn't say, "I will overcome the world," but that he has overcome the world. That it is something that already has happened that they are now going to be able to experience. The word used here isn't speaking of merely a personal triumph, but total victory over the world. Jesus is saying, "I have conquered the world." But he hasn't yet died on the cross. He hasn't yet been raised from the dead. How is it that Jesus then is able to speak so certainly that he has already overcome the world? Well, it's because in Jesus Christ the victory is so sure and certain. From the moment God said in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one from the seed of Eve who would crush the serpent's head, the battle was over. The war was won. The world was conquered. It was only a matter of time before it came to effect. When God says it, he does it. In a few short hours, this victory will be won. But it won't look like it to his disciples. To his disciples, it will look like miserable defeat. In fact, there's evidence that they've just gone off back to their jobs, back to fishing, and whatever else they were doing before. They think it's all over. But it's not. Because the path to victory is not how they expect it. It's folly to the world. Because victory will mean Jesus being betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. It will mean him being arrested, falsely accused, mocked, beaten, scourged, and finally crucified. And while on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, hearing the taunts of his enemies, telling them to come off the cross. You see, the victory for Jesus will mean enduring the greatest tribulation, trouble worse than all our collective troubles put together, and in just a few short hours. Think about the anguish that you have experienced over the course of your life, and it doesn't even come close to the anguish that Jesus experienced when he took our sin upon himself on the cross. Jesus says this knowing that in a few short hours he will endure the punishment for all his people's sins, that he will pay the price for 11 of his disciples, that he will pay the price for you and for me, but not just the sins we have committed, but all the sins that we commit and all the sins that we will commit. This tribulation would be great. But it's the perfect plan of God. It's God's plan to change the world. It's God's plan to give his disciples and to give us the peace that we so desperately crave and so desperately need. And his disciples at this hour need reminded of this. When things look to be their most hopeless, they need to know that Jesus has overcome the world. And they will see that in just a few short days. All that Jesus has spoken about peace can only happen through this victory. The security in heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, union with him, the love of the Father and access to him in prayer. And this is why Jesus tells his disciples to take heart, or as the King James puts it, to be of good cheer. This peace they have in him cannot be taken away from them because he has conquered the world. And this is what he says to you, Christian, tonight, as you sit here. This victory that Jesus won is the grounds for your peace, for your assurance, the means by which you will persevere to the end. Yes, most certainly, until your final breath, you will experience all the troubles of this world. But Jesus has won. Take heart, be of good cheer. This is why Paul in Romans could write with such certainty, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But this victory doesn't just speak to us about our individual lives. It speaks to us about the church. It speaks to us about the advance of the gospel in the nations. Jesus is giving his disciples the assurance that when they proclaim the good news of the resurrection, that there will be many who believe, that the church will be built, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the same assurance that we have in the church in 2022. We look out at the world, and particularly in the West, and we see so much opposition to the church, and we can often become so down about it. We forget that the victory has been won and that people will come to the Lord. That despite persecution, there will be advance. That enemies of the church will become members of the church. Take heart, be of good cheer. Not just because Jesus has conquered the world in the present, but that we will share with his victory in the future. We will experience our own resurrection and receive our own resurrection bodies. And even more, we will rule with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath our feet. Jesus, using the language of Psalm 2, tells the church at Thyatira, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." What words of victory! What words of victory to those who endure persecution, to those who have great numbers of enemies seeking their lives because they love Jesus Christ. Take heart, be of good cheer. It's the victory we proclaim until he returns. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You will suffer for Christ in this world. There is no avoiding it. It is impossible to be a Christian and to avoid suffering and to avoid tribulation. But as John Calvin says, be satisfied with this single consideration, that fighting under the banner of Christ, we are beyond all danger, even in the midst of combat. Take heart, be of good cheer, for as John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As you endure your most certain trouble and tribulations in the world. Remember that in Jesus Christ you have peace and that you have the victory in Him. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the peace that is only found in Jesus Christ, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that is the very real experience of those who you have set your love upon. We thank you that as we have started the new week, we go out with the great hope, the great and certain surety and knowledge that Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and that we can take heart, we can be of good cheer, that no matter what comes our way, we know that in Him we have overcome and will be able to overcome all things. Father, again, we pray for those known and unknown to us who are going through great times of trial and affliction. We ask, Father, that you would be their portion and their strength, and that you would remind them of this peace, and that they would find it in you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.